Morning, church family. In 1990, NASA released its iconic photograph called the Pale Blue Dot. The photograph was taken by the Voyager 1 space probe as it was leaving the solar system about 6 billion miles from Earth. And in that photograph, you can see the black void of space. Then there are a number of streaks of light in the picture. Those streaks of light are rays of the sun. And in the streak of light on the far right of the photograph, about halfway down that beam of light, you can see a tiny little speck. That speck is less than one pixel in size, and that speck is planet Earth. And every time I look at that picture, I'm reminded of the great chasm that exists between creator and creature. God is this infinite spirit, measureless in his knowledge and in his wisdom and in his power. And then here we are, by comparison, microscopic life forms dwelling on a particle of dust as it floats about the universe. The chasm between creator and creature is astounding. And as we'll see in today's sermon text, it is that great chasm between God and humanity that is at the root of Job's frustration. See, Job is suffering terribly under a number of losses, and he's struggling to make sense of it, and he wants to bring his case before God and get an answer from God. But it is that great chasm between him and God that makes it difficult for him. He doesn't see how God could hear him and even have concern for him because of how small he is in comparison to God. Now, of course, Job's three friends think they've got this great God all figured out. And one by one, they've been talking to Job about their views of God. First Eliphaz spoke, and then Bildad spoke. And you'll remember that they both came at the issue of God from different perspectives. Eliphaz came from a moralistic perspective, and Bildad came from a traditionalist perspective, but they all arrived at the same conclusion about God, and that conclusion was this, that God is basically like a machine, and he looks down at humanity, and every time he sees a good deed, he gives it a reward, and every time he sees a bad deed, he gives it a punishment. And so you can look at your life, and if it's going well, you must be good in his sight. If your life's not going well, you must be evil in his sight. And that's the way they have all told Job that God works. But Job knows better than that. And that's because in Job's experience, he has seen good people suffering and he's seen wicked people prospering. So God cannot operate in this simple mechanical way. Job also looks within and he sees that he has a clear conscience before God, and yet he is suffering. And so the words that his friends are giving him cannot be true. Well, last week we looked at Bildad's words. That was in Job chapter 8. Today we're in Job chapters 9 and 10, looking at Job's reply to Bildad. If you're using the Bible in our pew, that begins on page 422. And what Job is going to do today is to first offer a point-by-point rebuttal of what Bildad has told him about God. And then he is going to offer an extended prayer to God. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and then we will take a close look at this text together. So let's bow in prayer now. Father, we thank you for this good morning that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of important truths in our songs and for the opportunity to edify one another in the singing of those songs. We thank you for all the truths they teach about you and your son Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word now, and we pray that we would listen intently, that we would be receptive to what it has to say, that the perspectives that we learn here would affect us in the way that we approach our own losses in life. Lord, we pray that your spirit would do that work within us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just by way of quick reminder, in chapter 8, Bildad gave his first speech to Job, and Bildad's speech can be distilled to these three main points. First of all, Bildad told Job that Job's view of God was weak. Remember, he asked Job the question, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty do what is wrong? He says, Job, you don't understand God's goodness and God's greatness. Then the second point of Bildad's speech was this. He said, Job, you need to seek after God. You need to confess your sins, confess that weak view of God that you have. You need to approach Him once more. Then the third point in Bildad's speech to Job was this, that Job needed to have hope that if he would follow Bildad's advice, his future life would be even greater than his past abundance. So those were the three points. Now Job gives his point-by-point rebuttal. So beginning with the charge that Job's view of God was weak. Job answers in verses 1 through 12, and he says this in verse 2. He says to Bildad, truly I know that it is so. By that he means, truly Bildad, I know that what you're saying in terms of God's attributes is correct. He is a good God and He is a great God. I accept all of that. But then he gives this follow-up question to Bildad. He says, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with God, one could not answer Him once in a thousand times. He says, Bildad, I believe it. God is good. God is great. But how is a puny human being like me supposed to make his case to God and convince God that he is blameless? Convince God that he deserves blessing rather than cursing? See, Job is posing a legal question here. How can I be justified in the sight of God? And he goes on and he says in verse 4, He, God, is wise in heart. Job says, look, I recognize this, and indeed, this is part of the problem that I have. God is wise in heart. That means that God is consumed by wisdom in the very core of His being. Remember, wisdom is simply knowledge applied, and God has comprehensive knowledge of all things. There is no gap in God's knowledge. And beyond that, God knows exactly how to take that knowledge and apply it to all circumstances. He can perfectly govern all things. Job is saying, how can a man contend with a God like that? One who knows everything and who knows how to govern everything. How can I convince him that his government with me is not correct? In fact, let's compare our wisdom to God's wisdom. Our wisdom is so limited by contrast. I mean, here we are, as I said at the start, these tiny beings floating on a speck of dust about space. How much knowledge do we really possess? And you know, even when we do possess the right knowledge, a lot of times we don't even know how to apply that knowledge to our circumstances. So we can say, yeah, I understand, here are my circumstances, but what do I do about it? Like, how do I navigate this problem that I have? So our knowledge is limited, and then even when it's right, half the time we don't know what to do with the knowledge we've got. And then we've got a further problem. We have these sinful natures as human beings. And when we have a sinful nature, that means even when we know it's right and we know what we're supposed to do, usually we don't do it, right? So even when we do know the right path to take, we end up choosing another path. So God is this absolutely good being who is filled with wisdom, and then here we are with all of our limitations. See, how can anyone hope to win a dispute with God when the competitors in the dispute are so unequal to one another? And then not only is God great in wisdom, but Job says God is also great in His power. You see that in verse 4. He says, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Remember, Bildad said, God is the Almighty God. Job, you have to remember He's Almighty. Job says to Bildad, I know He's Almighty. And that too is part of the problem. God can do all that He wants to do and nobody can thwart Him. God never grows tired and never needs to recharge His batteries. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, nothing is too hard for God. How do you bring a case before somebody who has such unlimited power at his fingertips? In verses 5 through 10, Job offers a series of very moving illustrations of the power of God. In verse 5, he says, God has the power to overturn mountains. That's probably a reference to volcanoes. So God has the power of the volcano at his fingertips. Who can withstand that kind of power? Verse 6, he says, God has the power to shake the very foundations of the earth. Undoubtedly a reference to earthquakes. Okay, God has the power of earthquakes. Verse 7, he says, God has the power over celestial objects like the sun, moon, and stars. He might be referring here to solar eclipses. He might also just be referring to storm clouds, which can cover over sun, moon, and stars. God has the power over those things too. Verses 8 and 9, Job says, God has the power to create out of nothing. All that you see before you came from the powerful hand of God. And you can see how Job is just escalating the examples as he goes, right? First, he can shake mountains, then he can shake the earth. Then he can block out the sun, then he can create the sun. And then finally, in verse 10, Job says, God has the power to do things beyond human imagination. So even if your mind can conceive of the fact that God could speak and bring a universe into existence, that still does not exhaust the power of God. He can do things greater still, things you cannot even imagine. You see, Job believes firmly in the goodness and the greatness of God. But for Job, these truths are not a source of comfort. These truths are a cause of his frustration. It is the bigness of God and the smallness of himself that makes him wonder whether God can listen and be concerned about him in his suffering. In fact, look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Behold, God passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" You see, the point here is God is this great and powerful presence who does whatever he wants. And what makes it particularly difficult is he's an invisible God. You can't see him. You can't touch him. You can't have a face-to-face conversation with him. He does what he wants, and he does it beyond our five senses. How is a man supposed to bring his case before a God like that? You know, all of this brings us to an interesting point. You know, when we are in a right frame of mind, the attributes of God can be a tremendous source of comfort to us. In fact, I trust that you have all had the experience of contemplating the wisdom of God and being so grateful that he is an all-wise being. There are times when we are confronted with these situations and we don't even understand the situation, let alone know what to do with it. And so we just trust the fact that God knows all things and he's going to do the right thing. And we just offer prayers to God saying, "God, navigate me through this because I don't know what to do." So it's a source of comfort to us that God is wise. And in other times, it's a comfort to us that God is all-powerful because we often feel very powerless. Powerless over our circumstances, powerless over our lives. And so we rest in the fact that God has all things under his control and that he's the one who declares the end from the beginning. And so we can trust his plan for our lives and that he will accomplish his good purposes because nothing can stop him. When we're in a right frame of mind, we take comfort in these truths. But when we're not in a right frame of mind, like when we're in Job's position, having suffered long term under these debilitating illnesses so that our thoughts are beginning to change about God, or when we are like Job and we are not even sure about our relationship with God anymore, if it's where it's supposed to be, if it's not where it's supposed to be, and our mind just kind of gets a little messed up. When we're not thinking rightly, the attributes of God can actually be a cause of further suffering. Because we feel like all of those attributes of God are set against us and they're not working for us anymore. And that's where Job is at. In fact, this is one of the things that Job will repent of at the end of this book, that he felt that God and all of his power was against him when God had actually been working for him all this time. Well, that is Job's response to Bildad's first statement that, yes, he knows God is great, but he feels like God's greatness is a barrier to him getting answers, not a It's not a help. Well, and that takes us to the second part of Job's speech, and this is his reply to Bildad's second point. Bildad had said to Job, secondly, Job, you need to seek after God. Okay? You need to confess your sins and you know, all of that. Job responds in verses 13 through 22. He says, verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. He's saying there, Bildad, you're telling me to seek God's face? I sought God's face my entire life. Remember Job chapter 1, we learn about all the sacrifices that Job made to God. Every time his children would have a feast, he would then gather them together and they'd all seek the face of God together. Job says, I have done that my whole life. And now here I am and I'm suffering. God is apparently angry at me. He's not going to change his mind now. In other words, Job is saying, there's no point in me seeking the face of God. Now, when he says here in verse 13, beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab, he's actually invoking mythology here. Rahab was a mythological beast from the ancient Near East. Job says, not even this great beast could thwart God. So what can I hope to do with reference to God? I'm just a human being. Remember, most of the book of Job is set as a poem. And there's nothing unusual about invoking figurative things in poetry. That's what's happening here. Poetic expression of God's power and the fierceness of his anger. Now, of course, we know that Job was actually mistaken on this point. God was not angry with Job. In fact, God delighted in Job. Do you remember in Job chapter 1 when God expresses his great delight in Job when he speaks to Satan? So God is not mad at him. But you know, when life is not going well for you, it can feel like God is angry with you. And that's how Job feels. Sometimes we forget that we have this adversary called Satan. And he is set against God's people. And sometimes we forget that we live in a sin-cursed world. And in a sin-cursed world, bad people do things to others. In a sin-cursed world, there is suffering and death. It doesn't mean that God is angry with us when we experience some of those things. Indeed, God can delight in us even when we are suffering, as he did with Christ and as he did with Job. But this is how Job feels at the moment. Then in verses 14 through 19, he continues to express the futility of trying to answer God or even get an answer from God. He says in these verses, how then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? You see, Job says, what am I to do with God? If he's angry with me, and he has determined that I am going to suffer, how can I convince him to do otherwise? How can I even know that he's going to listen to me if I try to speak? That's his response to Bildad's advice to seek after God. Then in verses 22 through 24, Job utterly rejects the world's view of his friend Bildad. Look what he says. He writes, he, God, destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? See, Bildad said, God rewards every good deed and God punishes every evil deed. Job says, that's not true. Sometimes good people suffer and bad people prosper. And indeed, Job says, sometimes it even feels like the wicked are the ones who have inherited the earth. They are the ones in charge. And so Job is not confident that seeking after God would change his fortunes. So if I can just summarize at this point, then Job has answered two of Bildad's 3 points so far. On the charge that Job had a weak view of God, he says, no, I have a strong view of God. In fact, it is my appreciation for God's strength that makes me think I don't have any chances arguing a case before him. And then to the advice that Job needs to seek after God, Job answers, I don't see a point in seeking after God because he has decided that he's angry at me and I don't think I can change his mind. And then on to Job's reply to Bildad's third point. Bildad said, Job, you need to have hope that if you seek the face of God, he will turn from his anger and that he will prosper you again. Remember, Bildad said, he will prosper you so much that your former days will seem small compared to your latter days. Well, Job's response to that is false hope, that he has no hope. Look at verses 29 through 32 of chapter 9. Job says, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that he should come, that we should come to trial together. You see, Job says, even if I scrubbed my skin raw with soapy water and presented myself to God, he would just toss me back in the pit of mud again. There is nothing that I can do to expect God to change the way he is acting toward me. He is always going to be angry with me. That's how Job feels. And then we get to the heart of Job's frustration. And that's found in verse 33. This is a really important point that we need to make. Job says, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both. That gets to the heart of Job's anguish. He sees God as this tremendously great and powerful being. And he sees himself as this tiny little speck resting on the earth, just floating through space. He says he doesn't see any way that a speck like him could have an audience with God when the chasm between them is so great. He says, oh, how I wish there was a mediator who could stand between us both. He needed somebody that would have the respect of God so that God would listen to him, but that would also have compassion for Job and could take Job's case to God. Job was in distress because of this chasm and feeling that there was nobody who was prepared or qualified to stand in the gap between him and God, to represent both parties to each. Somebody who could bring Job's suffering before God and bring God's demands to Job. He needed somebody who could lay one hand on God and one hand on his shoulder, bring the two parties together again. But he didn't think there was anyone like that. Well, then we move into chapter 10. What's interesting about chapter 10 is that this entire chapter is a prayer from Job to God. And isn't that interesting that even though Job says there's no arbiter, so I can't expect God to listen to me, yet he still goes to God anyway. Why does he do that? Because he has nowhere else to turn. Nobody can help him but God. So even if he thinks it is a hopeless venture, he still goes to God. And that tells us a couple of things about Job. First of all, it sets Job apart from his friends, because not even once in the speeches of Job's friends do they ever address God directly. See, they already think they've got God figured out, and they just talk to Job about what they think they know of God. But you know, in Job's speeches, every single time that we've seen, first he talks to his friends, then he talks to God again. You see, even despite all of his sufferings, even despite all of these words that sound like he no longer has confidence in God, yet he's still a man of faith. He still has not cursed God as Satan wished there in Job chapter 1. He is still a man of faith. He is just a man greatly suffering and a man who's greatly confused. And he just pours his heart out to God here in chapter 10. We'll go through this chapter much more quickly than we did chapter 9. There in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says to God, I loathe my life. Job despises himself because of what his life has become. He wants God to know that. Verse 2, he says, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. It's another interesting thing in the speeches of Job. You know, not even once does Job ask God to restore his fortunes. Not even once. What Job does instead is ask God either to kill him or to give him an answer to why he's suffering. You see, that tells us where the real anguish of Job lies. Job's ultimate anguish isn't because of his physical suffering. His ultimate anguish is spiritual in nature. He thinks that God is against him, and he doesn't know how to fix that. And he's confused about the ways of God. That is the thing that is most troubling to godly people, thinking that their relationship to the true and living God is not right. And so Job asks, why do you contend against me? And then on to verses 8 through 17, we have a section of Job's prayer that sounds so much like the Psalms of King David. If I can just summarize it, Job says this to God. He says, God, you spent so much time fashioning my life. He says, God, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And he says, God, you have been with me for so many years. And then he says, God, why are you destroying me now? He pictures himself as being like God's masterpiece that God is now ruining. It's as if God was a painter who had spent months and months fashioning this beautiful work of art. And then 5 minutes after the work of art is finished, the painter takes a great bucket of white paint and just tosses it right on the painting. Ruins it as soon as it's finished. Job says to God, that's how I feel about my life. You made me with your own hands. And now my life is ruined. And it has to be you that did it, because who else could have done it? Verses 18 through 22, Job says to God, why did you let me live? Why did I have to come forth from the womb, a living child? Friends, all of this because Job doesn't feel that there is any mediator that he can turn to help him in his relationship with God. So all that is left for Job is just to despair of his own life before God and to ask God, why did you do these things? Well, friend, that takes me to the final point that I want to make in this sermon. And that is this. This is a problem that we have probably all felt at some point in our lives. That God is so great, we are so small, God seems to have his anger set against us, and there is no one we can turn to, nothing that we can do. We can talk to God, but we don't expect him to answer. There's nobody who's sympathetic to us in our plight. That is often our complaint too, but you know what the scriptures tell us? They tell us that God has answered that complaint. And he has answered it in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is God's answer to Job's dilemma. Christ is the mediator between God and men. He is the one to turn to in times of distress. Christ, the one who was promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and revealed in greater detail throughout the Old Testament scriptures, finally coming and that life recorded in the Gospels and then interpreted for us in the New Testament epistles. Christ is the answer to Job's complaint and to ours. The scriptures teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ bears a full divine nature. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word there is just another title for Jesus. He is the self-revelation of God. He was with God, and He is God. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth." John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one who is at the Father's side, Christ, has made God known." So Christ bears a full divine nature. That makes Him a being that has the ear of God the Father. Philippians 2 verse 6 says this, "Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, and so He made Himself nothing, taking upon Him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of sinful men." You see, He was one who bore the full essence of God, but who did not cling to that. He gave up that glory so that He could reveal God to us. Colossians 1:15 says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature." You see, friends, if you want to know God, all you have to do is get to know Christ, because Christ perfectly reveals God to us. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Christ's life. There you can see the compassion of God for those in distress. You can see the mercy of God towards sinners. You can see the love of God for all people. You can see the desire of God to be reconciled with sinful men. And you can learn the truths of God to bring you into relationship with Himself. Christ is the one that God appointed to be a mediator between Him and us, because His Son has a fully divine nature. But then He also has a full human nature. That takes us to the mystery of the incarnation. Acts 2:22 says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with signs and wonders and various deeds." 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For as by a man came death," that was Adam, "so by a man has come the resurrection of the dead." So you see, Christ bore a full divine nature. That allows Him to be a good representative of God for us. But He also, at the incarnation, took on a complete human nature so that He can identify with our plight and He can take our experience to God and represent us perfectly. Christ bears both natures in the one person, and this is what makes Him fully qualified to be the mediator between God and men. And so 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Christ is the answer to Job's complaint. And friends, as our perfect mediator, Christ fulfills a threefold office. He functions, first of all, as our prophet, explaining the will of God to us, explaining the ways of God to us so that we might know God in a way that we otherwise could not have known Him. He also functions as our perfect priest. We read of this earlier and we sang of it. He is the great high priest. What is the job of a priest? It's to make atonement for sins to God. Christ made atonement for our sins, representing us before God. Christ made atonement by offering Himself as the sacrifice, bearing the full weight of human sin on His own shoulders, allowing God to judge our sins on Himself so that we would not have to be judged. In that way, He represents us to God. And then He also acts as our perfect king. Christ both reigns over us, and He also gives us His royal protection. So you see, Christ is the perfect arbiter between us. And so we see here Job's great anguish is resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. That has tremendous implications for all of us. First, it should change our view of God. No longer can we think of God as this distant, invisible being who is far removed from all of us. From now on, we think of God as a person, as Jesus Christ, and we see the life of Christ, and we learn of what God is like. It also gives us reason to hope that we can have a true relationship with God, because if we have faith in Christ, and Christ can represent us before God, that we can have a relationship with God through Him. You know, Christ also gives us reason to hope in the midst of our suffering, because Christ himself suffered too. We know that God was not angry with Christ. That's not why Christ suffered. He was the sinless one. And just as Christ's sufferings were not in vain, so too our sufferings do not have to be in vain. And just as God rewarded the faithful obedience of Christ with a resurrection from the dead, so too we who are in Christ, united to him by faith, can look forward to a resurrection from the dead as well. The scriptures say that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, his resurrection is the guarantee that we who have faith in him will rise as well. You see, Christ changes our view of God. It changes our view of suffering. And it gives us hope. So if you want a relationship with God, you come through his chosen representative, Christ. In conclusion, let's go back to that picture, the pale blue dot. That dot reminds us of the great chasm that exists between Creator and creature. But what we learn from our New Testament scriptures is that the chasm between us has been bridged by the outstretched arms of Christ, stretched out there on the cross for each one of us. And so we need not despair as Job despairs here in this text. We just need to have faith in our mediator. We need to be united to him by faith. And we need to trust the one that God sent. If you haven't done that yet, I invite you to do so this morning. Simply catch me in the hallway after the service and tell me you're ready for a relationship with God through his chosen mediator, Christ. If you will take that step, I'll show you how to talk to God and express these things to him so that you can know God through his Son. I invite you to do that this morning. And if you are a believer already who is suffering, I invite you to look to the example of Christ and let that give you hope as you endure. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, what a profound statement Job makes here in chapter 9. If only there was a mediator between us who could represent us to you and represent you to us. Lord, we thank you for answering that with your Son, Jesus Christ, the one person with two natures, divine and human. We thank you for his willingness to come between us, to make atonement for our sins so that we could be united to you, and to bring your will to us so that we would know what you want. Lord, for any here who are still struggling in their relationship with you, I pray that they would come to you today in faith through your Son, that your Spirit would work in them, giving them the desire to do that. And I pray for the believers here who may be suffering right now, maybe experiencing loss, and grieving over the loss. I pray, Lord, that they would look to your Son and they would see in him a sympathetic Savior, and that they would see how you rescued him from the grave through resurrection, and that that would give them hope. And Lord, I pray all of these things in the name of that great mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.